My wife asked me before she sang which two songs to sing, and there's no doubt in my mind that that's my favorite song, so I said that's the one I want to hear. But if we can just look at Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 28. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, if any man's wife go astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself? Or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, but is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water into in an earthen vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man was slain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, and its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings the curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children."
Which has encouraged me greatly, and I give God thanks and glory for His work among you. It is my privilege to have been here, and I feel that I have been enriched tremendously by your faith and your fellowship. And I feel that it has rendered to me from the Lord greater things than anything I could have left behind. I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from the bottom of my heart. Numbers chapter 5, as we read here just for a moment, I didn't turn it on. Numbers chapter 5, as we read here just for a moment, I want to just make a quick observation in this chapter, and it has to do with the fact that it is dealing, as you will look and see in verse 13, with things that are hidden from the eyes of her husband, things that are concealed, and it has to do with jealousy. It has to do with things that are not necessarily known. The first two divisions of this chapter deal with things that are known. But when you come to this third division of this chapter, you find that there was a ceremony given them, a ritual that was given them, the children of Israel, as they went on their journey in order to maintain and establish confidence. Now, last night we looked at the relationship that the cross has brought the world to under God, and what the Christian's relationship is to a pagan society under the wrath of God. And last night we contemplated the fact that our responsibility is not to clean the river, but to catch fish out of the river. Our responsibility is not to try and salvage society. It is not to invest in that which is under the wrath of God and sentenced to judgment. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel, like Paul said, as much as in me is in Rome also. And so we looked at that aspect of the character and responsibility of the believer to a pagan world and a decaying, degenerating world under the wrath of God. And that responsibility is the preaching of the gospel, a message of salvation to individuals that God is calling out of the world that is under judgment for having murdered the Son of God and to this day not repented of that verdict. Now, we also considered the fact that the Christian responsibility, therefore, when it comes to maintaining Christ-likeness or maintaining holiness, has to do with fighting a war, if we can say it that way, against sin inside the assembly and in his own private walk. But as far as the world outside, it is not our responsibility to endeavor to bring it back to what it was, per se. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel without, and our responsibility as far as fighting a cultural battle would be the culture of what the identity of the church is, which is Jesus Christ. Our battles to maintain holiness, therefore, are to be fought in the assembly, not in the world. Now, having said that, therefore, and looking at government as we've been attempting to do, and looking at how the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the cross of the Lord Jesus is God's answer to the lie of Satan and the rebellion of man. And if the problem began when man turned from God, then the only solution can be found in bringing man back to a right relationship with God. That is what the gospel accomplishes. But now, tonight we want to consider a bit regarding the Lord's government over his people in the local church. And I want to begin by saying this, that the Lord cannot allow to go unchecked in his assembly or in the life of his people that behavior, that attitude for which he would one day judge the world. We looked at Romans chapter 1 and we saw that the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed. And so everything about the gospel must display the righteousness of God. It would be an unrighteous thing, wouldn't it, for God in government to allow to go unchecked in his people that which for which he will judge the world for. In fact, when we look at Old Testament history and we consider the very history of the nation of Israel, we find that in fact a greater judgment fell on that nation. And that judgment fell on them because, said Peter, judgment begins at the house of God. And so tonight we want to look at again, the lordship of the Lord Jesus, his headship, his government in the assembly, and how the Lord's Supper is linked to the Lord's government in the assembly. And basically tonight, we're going to attempt to take up thoughts concerning the Lord's Supper and look at it from an angle that we might have not looked at it before, some of the practical reasons, some of the reasons that display the wisdom of God in giving us, his people, in this age where he has gone and has not returned 2,000 years to gather to his name in his appointed way and gather there to celebrate the covenant the Lord made with us on that night in which he was betrayed. So we trust that the Lord will help us to tie these thoughts together. Now, I want to go into the New Testament and go into Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. In Luke 19, we have, beginning verse 28, the Lord's coming to Jerusalem, officially as Jerusalem's king. Now, the Lord Jesus had gone to Jerusalem many times, but never had he entered Jerusalem the way that he entered this day. He had been there many times, but on this day, he went in his official capacity, as the long-promised and awaited king of the Jews, David's son. And so, as he comes in here to Jerusalem, he enters Jerusalem officially as Zion's king. And we read in verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And then we notice what he did on his way up. He gave instructions, verse 29, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat, loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. Now notice again, that the context in which he sends the disciples into Jerusalem emphasizes his ownership. In other words, in verse 31, well, if anyone asks you, why are you loosening the colt? What's the answer? Because the Lord has need of his ownership. And so he enters Jerusalem in this context, and as he does, we find the fulfillment of prophecy, verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him, from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And again, that is an emphasis on the tremendous majesty and significance historically of that day on our planet. When the promised deliverer, the King of Zion, David's greater son, entered in fulfillment of prophecy to Jerusalem as her king. The implications of that are amazing, you know. And even in a future day, you will find that the Antichrist, as he attempts to set up his government in opposition to everything that is called God, it won't be in Tokyo. It won't be in Beijing. It won't be in London, you know. It won't be New York City. It'll be Jerusalem. Because if you want to have dominion, well, you'll have to go right to the headquarters of the true king and establish your authority and your power there. Jerusalem, you say. In the Old Testament, you have a figure of this. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was brought in triumphantly by David for the first time into Jerusalem. And this is that day where now the Ark, the Lord Jesus himself, came and rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy. God's Savior, sent to be the deliverer of this planet. The one who had the capacity and has the capacity to turn the decay and the rebellion against God, bring an end to it and establish God's kingdom on our planet. And here he has come as king. First place he went to when he entered Jerusalem officially as king, do you know where it was? I'll tell you. Well, it's right where the Antichrist is going to go. He's going to go to the temple. And so the Lord Jesus enters the temple, doesn't he? In verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Why is that quoted? Well, it goes back to that verse that I quoted you in earlier in verse 34. If anyone asks you, why do you lose the coat? Well, there's a simple answer. Because the Lord has need of it. Ownership. You have taken my father's house and turned it into a den of thieves. It belongs to him, you know. The whole creation over it is. And men, the creatures, have stolen that which belongs to God. And this is what they are after. They're after taking the creation, taking the world, but killing the king. He's rejected. How would the Lord leave our planet? Rejected as king. But that week, now, having been rejected as king, where they, the leaders of the people, thought, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to, what? Destroy him. The Lord rejected as king. How would he leave our planet? Well, the world will tell you he left defeated, you know. In fact, the world will tell you he left by death, and he's still in the grave. But when you follow here Luke's account, now you come to chapter 22, and you find a tremendous similarity. And actually, we want to go to chapter 21, verse 37 and 38. It says, and in the daytime, he, that's the Lord Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. In other words, the opposition was so great, and the conspiracy was gaining such strength that it was a very dangerous thing for him to be in Jerusalem at night. And so you never have an account of the Lord Jesus spending a night in Jerusalem. He would depart the city before darkness fell. And he would only come back in the morning, except for the night about to come. And now we come to chapter 22, you see. And our Lord Jesus Christ would now enter Jerusalem in another official capacity. Having come as Zion's king and having been rejected as king, his authority rejected. Crucify him, crucify him, for we will not have this man to rule, reign over us. What would the Lord do? And so we come to chapter 22 and notice the similarity. Where he went before as king, he sent two of his disciples into the city, didn't he? Well now, it says, verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And then now we go down to verse 7. And then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room there, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God come. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And so now the Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem in another official capacity. Having been rejected as her official king, he comes now as the great Passover Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And on this night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, in that night there, under the cover of darkness, in the very city that was the city of the great king, it was his city, you know, in that city, under the leadership and the conspiracy of his betrayers and his enemies, the Lord, in an isolated upper room, in secret, as it were, he therefore would announce that by his death, he was going to establish the new covenant as the basis of his kingdom, of his government. And on that night in which he was betrayed, to those that were gathered around him there, in that little upper room, the whole city should have been on their knees before him. And in that upper room in darkness, there, he offered to his own entrance into the kingdom. And he offered them entrance into the kingdom on the basis of the new covenant that he was about to establish through the shedding of his blood. Now that's an amazing thing there. For again, we consider the issue, isn't it? It is one of government. It is one of kingdom, isn't it? And so, in a scene where he is being rejected, and in a scene where he's being betrayed, there to those few, before he leaves, he offers them the kingdom. And he announces to them his impending suffering, by which he would leave the planet. Yes, rejected as king, but he wouldn't leave defeated, you know. He would leave as the triumphant Passover Lamb who had set his people free and ushered them into the kingdom of God. How had God set the nation of Israel free from Pharaoh's tyranny? How had the nation of Israel been set free from the wrath of God in Egypt, you see? It had been by the death of the Passover Lamb. And here, the king, in order to have a kingdom that would include the likes of you and me in it, his very enemies, if they were ever to be saved, before he came in glory as king and established his rule in that capacity physically on the planet, he would now offer forgiveness, wouldn't he? And he would offer forgiveness and pardon to his enemies on the basis of his becoming the Passover Lamb. The Lord was leaving that night. And as he was leaving that night, well, he hasn't returned in 2,000 years. And so, in his wisdom, well, he asked them in his absence to remember him, to demonstrate their loyalty to him in his absence by coming together and gathering to his person. And there in coming in obedience to his name and gathering together to his person, celebrating the new covenant that he was establishing that night through his suffering and the shedding of his blood, demonstrate in a world that still rejects him their loyalty and their allegiance to him. Oh, my brother, my sister, it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? On this world that still to this day has not repented of this. And should the Lord Jesus himself come back to this planet, they would take him again and nail him to the cross, not owning his rule. We are those who come and gather to his name, publicly owning the fact that we are those that live and have been brought into his kingdom under his government. Now, as we contemplate that just for a moment, well, it's a new covenant, isn't it, that he's establishing. And so we've got to ask ourselves the question, what is a covenant anyway? Yes? And not only do we need to ask ourselves the question, what is a covenant anyway, but, well, what are the terms of the covenant? And you know, it's interesting that I go about, well, with young people, trying to teach them the importance of the Lord's Supper and the practical reasons for the Lord's Supper and how important and vital it is to the function of the local church and how it is to be a weekly celebration. And, you know, I ask them, well, when you take the cup and drink it, you are taking the cup of the new covenant. and saying that you participate in the terms of the new covenant. And that you are in relationship with God because of the new covenant. And I asked them, well, what are the terms of the new covenant? I was to ask you tonight what the terms of the new covenant are. Could you tell me what they were? In a sense, it's a foolish thing, isn't it? To take the cup of the new covenant and drink it publicly and not know what you're drinking to. Well, let's look at the new covenant and what the terms of the new covenant are. Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And then we will go to 1 Corinthians 11. Hebrews chapter 10, and then to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, wanting to be careful, there are certain things that I have said during the week, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was not merely to forgive us of our sins. I've said that, haven't I? Why did the Lord Jesus die on the cross? And what is the gospel? Is the gospel simply a message of forgiveness? And we've hammered over and over, haven't we, that the gospel, if it is the answer to man's rebellion and man's departure and rebellion from the authority of God and the government of God, the gospel and the work of Christ is God's answer to bring back man under God's government. Yeah. So we come to Hebrews 10 and we look here at what the terms of the new covenant are. And as we look at the terms, we think of the Lord's Supper. And when it comes time to pass the cup, or before we pass the cup, and thank God, brethren are exercised to give thanks for the cup, usually when they give thanks, what is the primary emphasis of their thanksgiving? The blood linked with our forgiveness. Yes. Praise the Lord. There is forgiveness of our sins. By the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. Thank God that there is forgiveness under the blood of the new covenant. But what are the terms? Hebrews 10, verse 15, 16, and 17. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What's the covenant for? Do you remember in the Old Testament? Well, what was the old covenant? And what was their need for a new covenant? And in the Old Testament, the old covenant was written where? It was written on two tables of stone. Oh, what a wonderful thing that here's a covenant that is written on my heart. Now let's consider that for a minute. What was written on the tables of stone? Commandment, you said. What's another word for commandment? Laws. Commandments and laws are a means of God. That's exactly right. A covenant is a means of government, you see. But something horrible happened with the old covenant. And where do you find the absolute expression visibly of what were the results of the old covenant and the weakness of the old covenant? Well, you find it on that night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. Who betrayed him? Well, one of those that was under the old covenant. And he betrayed him by entering into conspiracy with who? With the very leaders of the temple where the very tables of stone were kept in the very ark, the very throne room of God. Oh, my friend, the old covenant, I tell you, written on those tables of stones. They could, yes, declare God's holiness. And yes, they could tell me what God demanded. And by doing so, condemn me. those tables on of those laws written on tables of stones could condemn me, but they could never come inside me and change my heart or empower me to obey or to live obediently under the government of God. Not only could they not empower me to live under the government of God, let me repeat, they did not and could not save me. It, rather than saving me, well, the old covenant condemned. And what was given as a ministry to bring relationship and a people for God, rather than bringing blessing and salvation, ended up bringing condemnation. And the expression of the total inadequacy of the old covenant to save and to bring people under the government of God is seen by the very fact of who it was that nailed the Lord Jesus to the tree. Oh, what failure. Oh, what abject failure. Not that the old covenant was bad in itself. The covenant was good, you know. Covenant was absolutely righteous, you know. Everything about it was holy, was right, was true. The reason why it couldn't bring me under government, and the reason why it condemned me, wasn't that it wasn't good. It was that I wasn't good. I was a sinner through and through. I was at enmity with God, alienated from the life of God. I was not subject to the law of God, neither indeed could I ever be. Yeah? Why a new covenant? Because the old covenant could not save. And the old covenant could not bring anyone forgiveness. Neither could it empower anyone in the heart to live obedient to God. Here's the new covenant. Oh, what a price was paid. Put into force by the very death of the one giving the covenant himself, leaving the testament. And then the beauty of it is that a covenant or a testament is not put in force until the testator dies. Yeah? But you know what? In our world, once the testator dies, well, his will, his testament, goes into force, doesn't it? But then it's up to those left behind to guarantee that it's kept. And you know what happens in our world, don't you? Well, Frank Sinatra leaves his millions all earmarked and all detailed with the best lawyers of the land, doesn't he? Where he wants them to go. But once he's gone, well, I tell you, everybody and their mother and cousin too wants a part of it, doesn't he? And the whole thing comes undone. Oh, what a blessed Savior we have. Not only is he the testator that put the covenant in force by his death, but I tell you, 3 days later, blessed be his name, he rose to be the guarantor of a better covenant made with better promises and one that will be kept in force and guaranteed in force so long as Christ remains a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, what a lovely thing it is to be in relationship with God under the basis of the new covenant. But here's our emphasis again. What's a covenant for? It's a means of government. And so when you look at the terms of the covenant, you'll find that the first term of the covenant is, I will put my laws in their hearts. Not only will he put them in their hearts, he says, I will write them, inscribe them in their thinking, in their very mind. And then, almost as a by thing, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Why the need for forgiveness of sins? Well, there's a way of illustrating it this way that I've heard. And it has to do with going to science class in high school or a chemistry class. And you know, you had a lab, didn't you? And when you went to a lab in chemistry, well, there were chemicals that you had to do experiments with, yes? And there were materials that had to be used, and sometimes in using the materials, some things would burn and some things would explode. And so there was a cost to going to chemistry class. So before you could go to chemistry class, you had to pay what? You had to pay the cost of going to the class. so that now while you were in the class and as you were learning chemistry, well, if you dropped something and it broke, or you did the experiment and the whole thing didn't go the way it should have been and something blew up, well, it had already been paid for. And so the price was paid before for the very necessary reason that your education could be completed. You see, the Lord Jesus is putting His laws into our hearts and He's writing them in our minds, hasn't He? And if ever that program is going to be completed, there's one thing that cannot happen, is there? My sin can never again bring me under the judgment of God. Blood was shed. Thank God the payment was made ahead of time for our spiritual education. The price for our spiritual development, that we will one day be conformed to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been paid beforehand. Our emphasis, therefore, in the cup is we thank God for the forgiveness of sins, rightfully so. But we never forget that the purpose of a covenant is to govern. And the purpose of the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus, yes, was to forgive our sins in the sense of paying the price that was necessary, even for the sins that we would commit after we came into relationship with Him, so that that program of God to bring us one day to glory and have us before Him blameless, holy, in love, might never fail. May our hearts be impressed with this wonder that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was never a license for people to live their own way and to go on in their own sin. On the contrary, the price for sin has been paid so that people might never surrender to sin or give in to sin, but that those who belong to Him might, no matter how they failed or fallen, always have reason to know the price of their education has been paid, the price of their training has already been paid, that they might never surrender to sin, but that they might always get up off the ground, dust themselves up, and have another go again. Sin in the life, learning day by day, over and over, to develop the spiritual stamina and the spiritual provisions and resources in Christ to live victoriously over sin. You've heard it said, haven't you? We were saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved from sin's power. And we shall, thank God, one day be saved from sin's presence. Now we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and again, I wish I had more time. I trust the Lord will help. Again, the responsibility of His government in the assembly and in the individual believer's life. This issue of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the covenant He made with us, why it is so important, and it has to do with government. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 11 and we read this, beginning with verse 23. And I will read down to verse 32. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Here's why. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Let me stop and make a comment there. We don't proclaim Jesus' death. Yeah. We don't proclaim Jesus' death. Buddhists will tell you about Jesus' death. Muslims will tell you about Jesus' death. It's only believers who proclaim that the Jesus who died historically was none other than the Lord of glory. Why did He die? Tell me. I tell you, the manner we meet has to do with what we say about why the Lord died. The way we live and conduct ourselves has something to say about why the Lord died. We proclaim the Lord's death. Why did He die? Did He give us a license to sin? Are we like the nation of Israel, who thought that they were a privileged people because they were Israel, descendants of Abraham? And therefore they thought they were better than everybody? Didn't have to live holy, did they? Could go around doing as they pleased. Could go around what? Hating. Being deceitful. Being personally unrighteous. Treating Gentiles as if they were dogs. And yet, well, what did they think? That they were privileged because they were what? Descendants of Abraham. Tell me, is that what Christians are? Is that what we proclaim as Christians? You know, you go on cars sometimes. I don't know if you've ever seen the bumper sticker. There's a truth to it, but I don't like its implications. Christians aren't perfect. Just forgiven. You ever read it? Have you ever read it? That's a bad thing to say, my friend. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. The implication is, well, I'm forgiven. I can be like anybody else because I'm not perfect. Never meant to be perfect. Just forgiven. Oh no, my friend. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Why did He die? Simply to forgive us of our sins so that we could go on any way we wanted to? Never. I tell you, the Lord Jesus left heaven's glory and came to earth, well, as He said in John chapter 4, seeking sinners to turn them into worshipers of the Father. Now, immediately following this, verse 26, that we proclaim not Jesus' death, but the Lord's death till He come. In other words, we are given testimony to why the Lord died. And so in verse 27 it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, whose cup is it? It's the Lord's cup. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and in that condition, or so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, again, not discerning the reason why the Lord took a body. Why did the Lord take a body? Well, you can read it in Hebrews, can't you? In the volume of the book it is written of me, a body hast thou prepared me. I go, I come to do thy will, O God. What was the will of God? That He lay down His life for the sheep. To do what? To bring them under government to God. Oh, why did He take a body? Not only not discerning the reason why the Lord took a body, but not discerning the effect my life is presently having on His body now. Important issues, you know. Why did He take a body? And where is His body now? And what effect does my life have on His body? Now, going on just for a moment, please. We're in verse 30. For this reason, for what reason? Well, the fact that they were eating and drinking it in an unworthy manner. What does eating and drinking in an unworthy manner mean? It means eating it without examining oneself. Yes? Let me say something. Nobody is worthy of the body and blood of the Lord. There is not a person on this planet worthy of the body and blood of the Lord. Can you imagine a sinner? Condemned, guilty, and a rebel that one day stood and told God, why don't you send your son? Send him in a body. I deserve it. I'm worthy of it. There's not a one of us who is worthy of the body and blood of the Lord. The issue here is not the personal worthiness of those who take the bread and the cup. The issue here is the manner in which we take the bread and the cup. In other words, if we take the bread and the cup in a manner that we've grown careless about sin, yes? We've grown careless as to owning the reason why He died for me. Why did He die for me? You are not your own. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To grow careless as to the reason why He took a body to die for me. In the sense that I go on living careless as to sin. Yes? Come into His presence in a world that still rejects Him and fail to gather and live in His presence dealing with sin that He paid for. That He had to take a body, and on His body He bore our sin, did He? And to go on in life in this manner, careless as to sin, coming into His presence, living anyway, and there proclaiming the Lord's death, we're doing it in an unworthy manner. The Lord says this is the worthy manner. Yes, the blood has been shed. Thank God for the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ that guarantees that the likes of us can never be condemned with the world. But not that we can go on living any way we want. But that we can, because the blood has been shed, that has paid for all my sin, O Christian, we are called to face ourselves for what we are. We are called to look into that mirror, and we are those who can admit the worst about ourselves. And we can admit the worst about ourselves. This is true psychology, you know. True liberating stuff, you know. To be fully known and loved. I tell you, if I could take the thoughts that go through your mind, maybe even the thoughts you had about me since you've heard me preach here, who knows what they are, the things that come into our minds. If I could take everything you've thought and expose it on this wall, and everybody for a moment could see inside of you and everything you've thought, you'd run out that door and you'd leave and you'd disappear from Rams, or you'd never want to come here. All the one that there is a one who on Calvary's cross, I tell you, He did it. He left heaven, took a body, and knowing what I was like, I've got an excuse for my sins before I was saved. You know what it is? I wasn't saved then. What's our excuse since we've been saved for the sins we've committed? Oh, the wonder He knew. He knew the cost of our training. He knew what we were. He knew what it would take. And on that cross, He, knowing my substance before I was ever formed, knowing every day of my life, knowing every thought, every word that came to my tongue when I was still in the secret places of His design, even yet in my mother's womb, I tell you, knowing the end from the beginning, the most dark thing about me, He, knowing it, saw me, loved me, and gave Himself for me. Oh, I tell you, this is liberating stuff. The Bible says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Oh, the wonder of a blood, a sin offering that shields me from the wrath of God. For what purpose? That I can go on covering my sin? That I can go on justifying my sin? Making excuses for my sin? No, says the Lord. I shed my blood so you could come into my presence and in my presence live intelligently in fellowship with me, understanding who I am, understanding why I took a body, understanding I'm the Lord, understanding you are mine, the price I paid to bring you under my government, the price I paid to win your devotion because you see my love to teach you I can be trusted. And now you come into my presence and you look in. I tell you, the Christian journey is not only a journey of getting to know God. It's a journey of getting to know what we are. And learning to admit it. And learning to identify those things. Oh God, help me. That are to this day inconsistent with the reasons why He took a body and died on the tree. And there in His presence, owning them. And saying, Lord Jesus, I look to Thee for help and grace. To overcome these things. And I'm in Thy presence, partaking of it, Lord Jesus. Aware, confessing it, admitting it, acknowledging it, consciously aware of it. Determined that I want to be the person you took a body to make me be. Oh, what a privilege. And what a contrast and an irony to come into the presence of such a holy God and there be willing to bring iniquity to remembrance. If we fail to do that, says the apostle, it's a dangerous thing, you know, to walk into the presence of the Lord and to do it careless about the way we live, careless about what His rights and claims are over us. He says, listen, you neglect that. And, well, you know that covenant? It cannot fail like the old covenant. Because the old covenant was conditional upon, well, God would bless us if we obeyed. Yes? If we disobeyed, we were condemned. But this new covenant, well, God takes upon Himself all the conditions of it. I will put my laws in your heart. I will write them in your mind. And your sins I won't remember. God can't deny Himself. And if we stop cooperating with Him and intelligent fellowship with Him and becoming the persons He died to make us, well, then the Lord says, I have to do it now. If you don't judge yourself, then I'll have to do it. And for this cause, He says, many are weak, many are sick, and many even sleep. Because He cannot allow to go unchecked in the believer that which He will condemn the world for one day. Thank God we can't be condemned with the world. But it doesn't mean we can live like the world and go on living like the world. If He has to take us to glory and take us out prematurely, He will, you know. I don't want to die yet. And you know, people say, I want the Lord to come today. Oh yes, I want Him to come today. But there's a sense in which I don't, and I'll admit it. Don't judge me too harshly, you know. John says that when he in the book of Revelation understood the coming of the Lord, he ate and it was sweet to the taste, but when it got to his belly, it turned sour. All the sweetness of His coming, but oh, what bitterness to the loved ones that I still have that will perish in hell forever. And you know, I've got a reason to live here on this planet still. An opportunity. He left me here. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, He said. Leave them in the world. That they might learn to own my Lordship. That they might learn to grow in the grace and knowledge of who I am. I've got daughters to raise for the Lord. Oh, what a privilege it is to be a parent. Oh, what a privilege it is to work. Oh, what a privilege it is to magnify Christ in our lives, in our home, in our work. I've got a reason to live for His glory. I don't want to go prematurely. Do you? How does this tie with Numbers 5? Please forgive my last night. I know last night I went a little extra, but I'll try and wrap it up quickly. How does this tie with Numbers 5? Well, two things I want to say. Numbers 5. Number one, suppose you were a man. And you know, you had the responsibility of going out and working, taking care of the animals, taking care of the land, providing for the family, whatever it was. We're responsible as men to do that, so were they. And could you imagine if that man had to go out and leave the family, and I mean by the sweat of his brow, had to pour it all out to provide for them. And all the while that fellow out there is wondering if the wife is back sleeping with the fellow next door. Ooh. How could you focus on what your responsibilities are when you're all taken up with her failure? Yeah? How could you get on with the business of your life if all the while you're taken up with what she's doing, you know? God gave them a ritual whereby to maintain and establish confidence and bring the focus back on Himself. You see, they had to take that dust. Dust from off the tabernacle floor. Why the tabernacle floor? Why isn't dust dust? I mean, isn't dust dust? What's the difference between that dust and the dust of the tabernacle floor? Well, my brother, what's the difference between your dust and the dust of the one that doesn't have the Spirit of God indwelling him? Huh? You know, he said to Moses, take the shoes from off thy feet, for the dust wherein thou standest is holy ground. And those shoes you've been walking on, they've trampled all over that dirty dust where I haven't been on. It's an easy thing in this dirty world that we live in to lose sense of the holiness of the ground that we've been brought into in Christ. Why dust from off the tabernacle floor? Because it wasn't any old dust that would do for our walk, you know. Our walk was meant to be consistent with the ground and the holiness of the ground that we've been brought into. What was this stuff that if she drank the water, well, you know, her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. But it says only if she'd been unfaithful, you know. Who were the Jews anyway? And what was that ritual? Was it some pagan kind of hocus pocus, abracadabra magic formula? No, it wasn't. I tell you, they walked in the presence of the God who was transcendently holy, omniscient, and knew the secrets of every heart and the motives of every life. And if she had been unfaithful, I tell you, that water, rather than bringing blessing, well, it would cause her belly to swell, her thigh to rot, and she would become a curse among her people. But if she had been faithful, well, she would be free of the curse. She would be able to conceive and bear children and be a blessing to the people. We come to the New Testament, don't we? Well, God's given us a ceremony, hasn't He? And we're in the presence of a holy Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim the Lord's death, you know. We're His people. And oh, why me? Why you? But you know, we're the only ones the whole world over, the local church, gather to His name that He has entrusted responsibility of proclaiming to the world who He is and why He died. And how we live and how we behave, you know, is of utmost importance as to what our testimony is as to who the Lord is. You don't know where I've been. I broke bread here last Sunday. But you really don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've been doing. Don't know what I watch on television. Sometimes I go to Spain, you know. You don't know what I've been doing in Spain. I don't know what you've been doing either. A lot of things enter our minds, don't they? Especially when you're in the same local church. I mean, I don't know if you've got the same problem I have. Don't tell everybody I've got the problem, but I'm a lot better at seeing your faults than I am. My own. Does it happen to you too? Oh, I tell you, how quickly we see him in his fault. I wonder why he bought that house, you know, paying a big mortgage, you know. Should know anybody anything. Bought a brand new Mercedes Benz. Why'd he spend that kind of money on a car? Should be giving more to the church, you know, that boy, greedy he is. How can I get on with my responsibility if all the while I'm more taken up with your fault? Oh, I tell you, my brother, my sister, whoever you were that publicly has come and gathered to the name of the Lord who knows every secret, you know. And you came and you, well, publicly in front of me. Before your brothers and sisters, you publicly, in the presence of the Holy Son of God, on such holy ground, you took that cup. It's His cup. Don't let it fool you. If you thought you saw TC handed to you, your eyes tricked you. It wasn't TC's cup. When you took the cup, you took it from the Lord Himself. And I tell you, when you took it from the Lord Himself, you were saying to Him, Lord, I understand the term. I understand why you took a body. I understand the price you paid. I understand sin and its horror and its rebellion and what it does. And I understand you had to die on that cross to save me and bring me under your government. And Lord, I understand that if I recklessly live, carelessly, not attempting to be consistent with the reasons why you gave your life for me. Lord, I understand the terms of this covenant. If I don't cooperate, you'll do it yourself on your own, and it'll mean I bring upon myself weakness. If that doesn't get my attention, sickness. And if that doesn't do it, Lord, you'll even have to take me up. And I tell you, my brother, my sister, when I see you and saw you on such holy ground willingly, nobody forced you, take that cup from him and drink it, affirming your willingness to be in relationship with him under the terms of that covenant. It humbled my heart. It convicted my heart. Who was I to ever be meddling in your business, judging you? When that cup was about to come round, and all of a sudden he'd bring it right to me. And there's something I'm to be focused on that's a lot more important than your failure. And that's my failure. I've got a responsibility, don't I? That my walk be consistent with the reason why the Lord died, not for you, in that, but why he died for me. My brother, my sister, whoever you were, who came and publicly took that cup and drank from it, you contributed to my well-being. You contributed to my growth. You contributed to focusing my attention on the Lord, getting my eyes off of you and putting my eyes where my responsibility was. Where you came and faithfully in obedience to his word, you gathered to his name in his appointed way and publicly took that cup. You helped me and ministered to me in my Christian walk. Thank you for being faithful to the Lord. To neglect the Lord's Supper is Christian unfaithful. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is foundational to the health, harmony, and stability of the local church. What a privilege is ours, and what a responsibility in his absence to come and gather to his name and there celebrate the covenant he made with us, and do it faithfully till he comes. Thank you for Christian faithfulness. May God help us to see the wisdom of the practical reasons of why the Lord has done the things that he has done, the importance of the Lord's Supper to the stability, harmony, and health of the local church. May God help us to do it weekly on the first day of the week, and do it in his appointed way, in his name, and do it faithfully till he comes. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us under his government on such wonderful terms, called to walk in intelligent fellowship with him. Oh, thank God for his mercy and his patience. May God help us never give up the battle against him to more and more be whom he died to make us be. As a final thought, just remember that on that night he instituted that feast, he said, one of you will betray me. Not a one of them said, is it him? What did they all say? Is it I? Is it I? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I wish I could go longer. There is no such thing as believers in fellowship to say, oh, I just yelled at my wife this morning, I'm not going to partake. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. It doesn't have to do with personal worthiness. It has to do with the manner of partaking. 1 Corinthians 11, individual responsibility. I am speaking on 1 Corinthians 11 for those in fellowship in the local assembly. 1 Corinthians 5, and that's another story, is assembly corporate responsibility to discipline and maintain testimony to the world. We are speaking of those in the fellowship of the local church. Thank you for breaking bread faithfully. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we give thee thanks. I commit this testimony of thy people here at Ramsar to thy care, and I thank thee for the wonder, Father, of thy wisdom and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, calling us to remember him in his absence. In a world that still disowns him, we demonstrate he is the Lord, and he has won our obedience, not by forcing us, not by intimidating us, not by scaring us with fear, but rather by dying on Calvary's tree. We give thee thanks, Lord Jesus Christ, for winning our hearts to thyself. Help us to own thee, to own thy lordship, and to faithfully proclaim thy death till thou dost come. Undertake for this assembly here, I pray, giving you thanks for each one of them, and thank thee for the week thou hast given us, the help thou hast given me, and the faithfulness of thy being to teach us and to speak to our hearts. Father, we commit every need in this assembly to thee. We think during the week, as Brother Stewart was mentioned, we pray for that man and his wife. And Father, we think of the others that were mentioned, whatever prayer concerns they were, as a whole. Father, again, everything we leave to thy care. And we again give thee thanks for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and for the privilege of being his people and having this honor of witnessing to his name. We give thee thanks, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.